It is absolutely an honor to be here. I've had the privilege of knowing something about Brother Bloom's ministry and this church for a number of years now, and I've admired the church and what you've accomplished and what you've stood for. Brother Costello's ministry is new to me in terms of having heard him. I've heard of him previously, but I've certainly enjoyed listening to him, and this has just been a great several days for us. It's the fourth of four messages. I have 60 hours of material that I teach in Bible college on this. So, you know, I could go on. Matter of fact, I just thought about going on and on tonight because he's leaving tomorrow. So what difference does it make? No, I won't do that. But trying to figure out what to cover, you know, that's a bit of a challenge. But I want you to go to 1 John chapter 4 with me. I want to answer two questions I've had real quickly and then move into something. The first question I've had is about the ESV. That is the big time popular translation that all the churches are running to right now. And I have a little bit of perspective on this. The chairman of the ESV translation is in Chicago. And he actually defended me once when I was being attacked on the internet. I confess to being both surprised and grateful. I had made a statement in some articles on the internet that bus kids don't have any trouble understanding the King James. It appears only seminary professors have trouble understanding. And I was taking some heat over that statement, but I mean, my explanation, I'm a bus kid. I didn't even know there was a problem understanding it till I got to Bible college and somebody told me. And some folks were answering that and weren't all necessarily kind, and he went on the internet and defended me. He said, when I came over here as a boy from Norway, my father and I, we'd had family devotions in the Norwegian Bible. He said, I was just a little boy when we came over from Norway. We had to start having devotions in the King James Bible since we were in America. He said, I don't remember any trouble understanding it. I said, well, thank you. And so I contacted him and thanked him and got to be able to communicate with him a little bit. And very much understand his thinking. He's a brilliant man, and people read his books. He has written the classic books on literal Bible translation. ESV doesn't have some of the funny translations that you find other places. However, he's very, very great, and the people he collected believed what he did on literal translation, but it is the literal translation of the wrong text. They do not grasp the idea that the scholars of the last 100 years could be wrong about which text to use. They do not get the concept of majority versus minority text. So if you want the best, most excellent translation of the worst possible text, go to the ESV. In fact, if you just want to know what the critical text says in English, you can get an ESV. But if you want an accurate presentation of the Word of God as it was preserved through believers throughout the centuries, get a King James Bible.
Amen.
I will say this. I do not believe Mr. Ryken is a bad man. I don't believe he means to harm the Word of God, but I believe he's been overly influenced by people over the last century that have written poorly on this. Another question I had is there an occult factor in these new translations? That's been alleged and written about. And let me just share a couple things with you. Before I do, I want to read this passage of Scripture. Before I do that, let me just mention quickly 6 booklets I have out. They're $3 booklets on the table. Many infallible proofs is just the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. The Bible says there's infallible proof. Resurrect Christ. This is History of the English Bible. It's similar to the DVD, but tells you how God worked in bringing the Scriptures about in English. This is in defense of 1 John 5:7, which is the most attacked verse in the Bible. I mentioned it briefly last night. It's a little different, is because it's old, and that's not the case. Did you know that thee and thou and thy are always the translations of a singular word, while ye and ye are always the translations of a plural word? Look, so I don't get all the thees and thys. Really? One sentence will explain it to you, and you need it, because in the modern version it just says you, and you don't know if you means one or a group. You do not, and you know what you have to do then is look it up. You don't have to look it up in the King James Bible, it's right there. Thy is always a reference to singular, and ye is always a reference to plural. And you find out the Great Commission, for example, was given to ye, it was given to a group. It's given to a local church. And you can go on and on with that. Well, if you want to understand computers, you learn computer English. If you want to, I'm late to the computer revolution, I must admit. The first time they told me to boot up a computer, I said, I want to boot it. I really do. Didn't know what it meant. I had to learn some computer English to function. If you want to learn football, I've seen many a young lady fall for a guy who was a football fan. And so she's going to watch football, at least until they get married. She's going to pretend to like football. And so she learned some football English. Okay. There's biblical English. English you need to learn if you want an accurate presentation of what God gave in the Greek and Hebrew. That is why the King James is different. Not because it's old, but because it's accurate. Okay? And we just go through a few simple rules, explain all that to you. We go through and do that. Ready Answers is entitled A Response to the Evangelical and Fundamentalist Critics of the King James Bible. And there is so much foolishness out there. I decided to answer some of it. And we just addressed some of those things here in that book. Those are all $3 booklets. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. So we have people saying they have communication with spirits. Okay? There are three possibilities. They're lying to you and they don't. They're crazy. Or in this day and age, they are communicating with spirits and those spirits are demons. They may claim to be gods or voices or ghosts or beings from another planet, but they're demons. In the study of how these modern translations have come about, there's some interesting occurrences. J.B. Phillips, who produced one of the first modernist translations of Phillips' New Testament back in the 60s, told this story. He wrote a book about his translation effort, and there's a chapter in the book. The book's called Ring of Truth. There's a chapter in it about his translation effort. Said he wrote C.S. Lewis a letter asking Lewis's advice on a particular translation, and Lewis died before he could answer the letter. So he said he was sitting in his study one day, roaring fireplace, working on the Bible translation, and the ghost of C.S. Lewis appeared to him. Because Lewis did not want to go on to heaven and leave that letter unanswered. Polite man that C.S. Lewis is. According to him, he and C.S. Lewis sat and talked for hours about his New Testament translation after Lewis died. And when you hear a story like that, there's three possibilities. Your Bible translator is lying, in which case I don't trust him to translate the Bible. Or he's crazy, in which case I don't trust him to translate the Bible. Or he was talking to a demon, in which case I really don't trust him to translate the Bible. Westcott of Westcott and Hort fame believed in something called the communion of the saints. This is according to his son and according to his daughter. He said he couldn't afford to tell everybody as a Church of England preacher about this. But he believed that when you died, your spirit hovered around for several months before it went to heaven. And he would go in the chapel of the church where in the auditorium of the church that he pastored, in the middle of the night when it was completely dark. And according to him, the ghosts of the recently departed would come one after another and sit with him until the entire auditorium was full, several hundred seat auditorium, and that he was the only living person there, but they would fellowship and commune together all night till morning. Now, when a Bible translator tells you that, there are three possibilities. Okay? Either he's lying to you, in which case I don't trust his work, and all the modern English translations are based on his work, with maybe one or two exceptions, are based completely on his work. And if he's lying, I don't trust him. Or he's crazy, in which case I don't trust him. Or he's really telling the truth, that spirits came and filled the auditorium and fellowshiped with him all night, in which case I really don't trust him. Y'all got the point? And that is why some folks are alleging that modernist translations are actually based on the occult, because at least a couple of the prominent people in the modern English translations were involved in the occult, by all, if their statements are accurate. Okay? And that's where all that question comes from. Also, I've been asked about foreign translations. Let me say this is an important issue because what's happening much of the time today, and Brother Olashay here and I know knows a lot about this, and talk about many missionaries today will tell you that in English, they're received text, they're King James Bible, and that's what they believe in, but they're using translations based on the work of Westcott and Hort all over the world. Because that's what they've been handed by their mission associations, and sometimes because that is the only translation available in that language. I think it's a terrible thing when that's the only translation available. I do understand you have to use it when it's the only one there is, and you have to give some guidance to your people. Nobody is more a critic of the critical text than Phil Stringer. Right? That just my writings, my work, my college teaching, my meetings in churches like this prove it. We have an Ethiopian department in our church, a service in Amharic. There is no good received text Bible available in Amharic. So what you know what we use in my Ethiopian service? A critical text-based translation. I've told the Ethiopian men, anytime it disagrees with the King James Bible, tell people it's wrong. And that we hope one day that in Amharic there'll be a perfect translation and the one that we can trust and be excited about. But till then, we're stuck. Okay? So I would say this very quickly. On the subject of foreign translations, many of our good missionaries are using what they're using because they don't have any other choice. I do not believe in being critical of that, obviously, from my own practice. But there are missionaries using critical text translations in languages that have a received text-based translation. That I am critical of. The text is the issue. And we ought to rally around those received text translations. Well, I want to address one more question for the time that we have left tonight. From 7:21 till about 10:05. But anyway, why us? The question gets asked. You've heard me. Somebody said it. You intimate that God did something special with the King James Bible. Why would he do something special for us? That's a really good question. And I do believe that. I believe our King James Bible is pure, perfect, infallible, and inerrant. I believe its record shows what it's accomplished. I do not believe it was inspired directly by God. God inspired the Greek and Hebrew. But when you have a perfect copy of the Greek and Hebrew, you have something that carries all those properties with it. That is my belief. I get fussed at from every possible side on that, but that's what I believe. I believe that God inspired the very words. He gave not the ideas, the concepts. He didn't just help the men. I believe he dictated the words through the men. And then God promised to preserve the words. And the process of inspiration was entirely of God. It didn't really even matter who was putting word to paper. If you read Proverbs chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, Solomon writes that you're a complete fool if you are fooled by sensual women. Verse after verse after verse after verse. In the history of our planet, was there ever a bigger fool fooled by sensual women than Solomon? I'm just telling you, that's not Solomon's wisdom. That is God writing through Solomon. Moses wrote that he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Is that what a meek person says about themselves? What'd you think if you got a letter from me, said, Brother Bloom, I'm so happy to accept your invitation to come preach at Central Baptist. And by the way, you are really fortunate because you have just scheduled the meekest preacher in the United States to preach in your church. You are so lucky. Nobody would buy that. You want to know why Moses called himself the meekest man on the face of the earth? Because it wasn't Moses' words, it was God's words. I could go on and on with that. Right after Daniel chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 12, Daniel asked God, what does that mean? Have you ever read Daniel chapter 11? I understand that question. That's one of the toughest chapters in the Bible to exposit. Daniel didn't know what it meant. You want to know why Daniel didn't know what it meant? Weren't Daniel's words? They were God's words. Okay? But God's promised preservation, and in preservation, God does use men. He does use men. He uses their work. He uses their efforts. Don't ask me to explain the supernatural process that goes on as God works with men as they do that. But it's true, obviously, because every language does not have a good translation of the Word of God. God uses dedicated men who are willing to pour years into these efforts to produce a Bible that carries those same properties that the King James Bible does. It's not mine to say how many languages God has done that in, and I'm not trying to be the one that says that. I thank God for what we have in English, and I thank God that around the world, there's a generation raised up in the last 10 years that has said, we want that for our language. Amen. God bless them. I've heard from all over the world. One dear group in Sweden is trying to do this. They're dedicated to it. Their English is almost non-existent. They communicate with me, and I don't have, 50% of what they're trying to say to me. But I caught this part. They said, we want in Swedish what you have in English. God bless them. But I do believe that's a challenge. And so when I say to you that I believe God has done that in preserving His Word in English, it is a fair question to say, why us? Since that has not been done for everybody. Let me be real clear. It's not because we're special people and better than anybody else. Let me be really clear. It's not because the people who produced the King James are white. There is a crowd that will tell you that's just a sign of His favor on the white race. That's just absolute nonsense. But it's a fair question. We're not the chosen race. Why us? Let me give you just a little bit in the answer of this. If you were God and you were promised that your preserved words would always be somewhere, your pure words would always be somewhere, who would you bless with them? People who were utterly unconcerned or people who were dedicated and wanted them so badly it dominated their lives? This concept of wanting the pure Word of God. There had been a heritage in England of people who wanted the pure Word of God. The Celtic Christians, long before Roman Catholicism was established in England, the Celtic Christians had independent churches. They had believed in the priesthood of the believer. They believed the Bible was the only authority. And in the early days of their conflict with Roman Catholicism, the Catholics came over and said, we want you to join the Catholic Church. And they gave them a list of reasons why they would not. One of them was, you used the wrong Latin Bible. Your Bible doesn't have everything in it that we have. So, I mean, there was a heritage in England of people being concerned about the Scripture going way back. And eventually, Catholic armies came over and conquered them by force. In the 14th century, there was a man named John Wycliffe who impacted England so dramatically that one of his critics said if you met two people on the road, one of them was a follower of Wycliffe's. He taught justification by faith. He taught the sole authority of the Scripture. He taught the priesthood of the believer, and that infuriated the Church of England. In the process, he said, I want the English people to have the Word of God, because since we're all priests, we need to be able to study the Word of God directly, and everybody doesn't know England. Latin. Latin was the language of a few scholars. So he produced the first complete English Bible translation, and God did a tremendous work there. He was warned to stop, or his life was at risk. And he responded, what? I should live and be silent? And refused. He was protected by some powerful nobles and lived out his normal life, but they were so angry at him, a number of years after his death, they dug up his body and burned it in an official Roman Catholic ceremony because they believed the burning of his body would cause God to take him out of purgatory and put him into hell. I suspect up in heaven, Wycliffe was laughing. What price was paid to get the pure Word of God in English? There were constantly men throughout the ages in England who were so determined to get the pure Word of God and get the gospel to people. Sir Humphrey Monmouth was convicted of four terrible crimes. Number one, he was passing out gospel tracts. Number two, he was calling for translation to be done in the English language. Number three, he was smuggling Bibles from other countries into England. And then finally, fourth, he said that faith alone is enough to save a man. He got burned at the stake for that. The Lollards, independent churches, were all over England, independent preachers. And they began to round them up. Like, for example, William Sawtrey, they rounded him up in 1401 and burned him at the stake. And they actually built a prison, and the building still exists today. You go there on tours of England called the Lollard Tower, where they held people while they were waiting to burn them. And they burned hundreds, if not thousands, of Lollard preachers in a 200-year period because these people kept saying that people should have the Word of God in their own language in front of them to read and study for themselves. And they kept saying that salvation was through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Person after person after person was burned at the stake because they wanted the people of England to have the pure words of God. By the way, folks wonder why they chose burning. There's many other ways to kill people. They believed that if you were burnt in an official church ceremony, Catholic at first they were, and then later Church of England, they believed if you were burnt in official church ceremony, that condemned you to hell for all eternity, rather than sending you to purgatory and giving you a chance to pay for your sins. So they're very serious about burning these people. All the time this is going on, huh? Thomas Bilney was burned at the stake because he preached salvation by faith. His last words were, "Jesus, I believe." John Frith was burnt back to back with another believer so that they could be consumed in the same fire. James Bainham was burned at the stake for quoting scripture passages about salvation by faith. John Nicholson was burned at the stake for preaching salvation by faith. His last words were, "None but Jesus Christ." John Tewksbury was put on the rack twice, crippled and disfigured, and then burned at the stake. His last words were, "Christ alone." Sir John Oldcastle was burned at the stake. He actually was dangled, not burned at the stake, he was dangled by chains over a fire and roasted slowly to death. His last official statement was, "It is well, though you condemn my body, you can do no harm to my soul, which is saved by the eternal grace of God." Richard Bayfield was burned on his left side so badly that it burnt his left arm off, and then given a chance to recant before his right side would be given to the fire, and refused, and his right side was burnt. William Tyndale knew of these burnings and hundreds more as he began to work at translating the Bible into English. I just want to ask you a question. If you were God and you had people crying out, they wanted your pure words to them, they wanted all of it, they wanted it preserved, they wanted it to them, and they were willing to endure that for the sake of getting the Word of God and the Gospel to the people of England, would you answer that prayer? Would you do something special for them if you were God? Watching how badly they wanted your word and the price they were willing to pay and the blood that was shed. If you were God, would you hear that? William Tyndale got burdened for this. I mentioned him earlier or on Sunday. And Tyndale got burdened that the people would have the word of God in the hands of the average person. When the Catholic clerics... And he was there during the time of the transition from Catholicism to Church of England. But in the early days, he was dealing with Catholic clerics and in the later Church of England. But Catholic clerics confronted him. He said, "Before I am done, I will see to it that the average plowboy in England knows more of the Word of God than you do." And he gave his life to this translation effort. He was a brilliant language scholar. And he emphasized in his translation that he worked with no particular group, and there was not to be a political or personal agenda in this translation, just one issue: giving people the accurately presented words of God. Anne Boleyn, the second wife of Henry VIII, provided some help and protection for him. However, Anne Boleyn, quite a story if you read her own writings, Anne Boleyn was pursued by the king for years, and she refused him. She even wrote him a letter and said, "Your wife I cannot be, you already have a wife. Your mistress I will not be, because I believe the Bible." In those days when the king summoned you, you were summoned, but she wouldn't go. And finally he got rid of his first wife and divorced her and summoned Anne Boleyn, and she did go. She later expressed her regret at having gone, even though she really didn't have any legal options. And Henry became tired of her and enamored with another woman. He spent years trying to get Anne Boleyn, and then when he got her, he was tired of her quickly. So he had false accusations made against her and her pastor, accusing them of adultery. These were the folks who were protecting Tyndale, accusing them of adultery so that he could justify having their heads cut off. And that's what happened. The last day of Anne Boleyn's life, she wrote several letters. One of them was to Henry's first wife, apologizing for ever having paid attention to his advances at all. Another was to Henry VIII, saying that she forgave him and pleading with him to trust Christ as his Savior. And she explains the salvation, the plan of salvation, pretty well. But after her death, there wasn't really much of anybody to protect Tyndale as he worked in bringing the Word of God into English. Tyndale gets arrested, held in Germany on behalf of the English government, tried, convicted, and burned at the stake. His last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Do you think God would answer a prayer like that? And before that, folks were bringing his New Testament into England and bringing it into England. They became known as salt Bibles and corn Bibles because they'd smuggle a Bible in a barrel of salt or smuggle a Bible in a barrel of corn, and those Bibles were coming in by the thousands. They just devoted themselves to catching Tyndale and getting his translations, and one man was hired to do something about it and set up and made arrangements to buy. They offered to pay for all of Tyndale's Bibles, and the guy went and got a whole load of Bibles and sold them. And he's often remembered as a traitor, but folks don't know all of the story. He went and took the Bibles and sold them for twice what they caught to produce to the English government, because he was convinced the English government was going to get them anyway. Then he took and gave the money to Tyndale, who used it to produce more Bibles. It had an impact on England. After Tyndale's death, a man named Coverdale was hired by the Church of England to produce an English Bible. Coverdale was a follower of Tyndale's, which they didn't know. He knew Hebrew and Greek well, and most of his translation was just a repeat of Tyndale's. And Henry VIII paid to have it printed and distributed. Without realizing, he was distributing the Tyndale translation. It was followed by further English translations, and the Taverner Bible and the Great Bible and the Bishop Bible and the Geneva Bible and so forth, which kept a process going and nonstop study of all this. There's a man named John Rogers, and he did a translation, and one of the good ones, God used it, but he was very conscious of what happened to William Tyndale. So when he did the translation, he put the name Thomas Matthews on it. And they spent years trying to find Thomas Matthews to burn him at the stake. And couldn't find him. Because he didn't exist. The translation was done by John Rogers. John Rogers, we'll have more about him in just a minute. God begins to do work in England, and there is a reformation in England, and most of the history books will tell you about the political reformation, and there was a political reformation. Henry VIII left the Catholic Church in order to secure his first divorce. And that was a political reformation, but at the same time a political reformation was going on, there's a spiritual reformation going on. Henry VIII abandoned and even had Anne Boleyn executed because he was enamored with Jane Seymour. And after their marriage, she had a baby, a son, but died in childbirth and was gone. He then married a woman named Anne, whom he divorced. And then he married a woman named Catherine Howard, who he had beheaded as well. And then he began to look for another wife. They made an appeal to a Princess Anne from Denmark, and she answered him saying, "Oh, if I only had two heads, I would offer one of them to the King of England. But as I have only one neck and it very fragile, I decline your proposal." As did several other women in other countries. And then Henry, whose life had been wicked and ungodly, and he was racked by diseases, and some of them were sexually transmitted diseases, and he was in his 50s, but his health was devastated. He called the leaders together and said he wanted a godly woman as his wife. They knew the story of a woman who had been married to one of his generals who had been killed in battle. Her name was Catherine, also Catherine Parr. And she had been married to one of his admirals who had been lost at sea. But she had a reputation as a godly woman, and she was summoned to marry the king. And she married Henry VIII. And unlike the other queens who had their own separate palaces, she stayed in the king's palace with him and took care of him during his illness. A couple famous stories connected with that. She was known for writing out scriptures on little pieces of paper and handing them to people in the hallway, kind of a tract ministry. She knew Christ as her Savior. And she was even giving the scriptures to leaders of the Church of England, and they weren't happy. And they complained to Henry. And Henry called all the assembled leadership. You got to know who Henry VIII was. He was a man who had friends and enemies and wives executed. He was not a man you messed with. He ordered all the king, all the leaders of the Church of England together in his chapel. When they came in, he said, "I understand you're offended with Catherine handing you these slips of paper." And he says, "I'm ordering Catherine never to do that again. But if there's anything she thinks you should know, the floor is hers." And she got up and gave the assembled leadership of the Church of England the plan of salvation. And she sat with Henry as he was dying and held his hand, took care of him, fed him soup, bandaged his wounds, and read to him from the Tyndale Bible. And in the presence of a number of witnesses, Henry VIII trusted Christ as his Savior at the witnessing of Catherine Parr. Now, I think that is part of God's answer to Tyndale's prayer, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." I think that's part of the answer. The next King of England is Edward. And Edward is very sickly, doesn't live very long. But Edward gave testimony as an 8-year-old boy that he knew Christ as his Savior. And while Edward was king, he stopped all the persecution of the independent churches and the Bible believers and publicly professed Christ as his Savior and required that the Church of England put salvation by faith in its official doctrinal statement, where it has been until this very day. But he passed away at age 16, was of poor health. Bloody Mary became the queen, and she determined to return England to Catholicism. Had 300 preachers, including John Rogers, burn at the stake. She didn't realize she was burning John Matthews. She burned him because he was preaching the gospel. She died after 3 years, and the people of England rejoiced at her death. Elizabeth became queen, and she was adamant that the Church of England rule all, but Elizabeth's day had come, and she succeeded by James I. And James I takes a lot of criticism because there were a couple of Baptist preachers burned at the beginning of his kingship. And he saw it. And he said, "I won't." But here's the rest of the story. He said, "I'll never see that again." And it was James I that ended the burnings. No more burnings. No more burnings because you had the Bible or you preached the gospel. He publicly professed evangelical faith himself. He wrote more books than any monarch in the history of the world. I have them all, and I'm telling you, all the foolish stories that are said about him today are not true. They're false and ridiculous, and history refutes them. They're the last desperate gamble of people trying to do away with the King James Bible. And King James I... had this vision. He wasn't happy with the Geneva Bible, which was so popular, because of the Geneva Bible's notes. The Geneva Bible had several notes that indicated that it was okay to overthrow the king and execute him. And for some strange reason, King James was offended at those notes. And the Geneva Bible was being used of God. The Tyndale Bible was being used of God. The Matthew's Bible was being used of God. The Coverdale Bible was being used of God. But in a conference at Hampton Court, King James was persuaded to authorize one more exact translation that would finish the job of finally translating the Hebrew and Greek into English. One more exact translation so that England would not be having to pick between several Bible translations. The history of sacrifice of the people of England for the pure Word of God, the people demanding it, the preachers willing to sacrifice it for it, is really unparalleled in the history of the world. So if you were God, and these people were begging and pleading with you that His pure word might be available to them in their language, people who had been willing to pay that price, if you were God, what would you do? So you say, why do you say it's in English and not other languages? You just pro-England, pro-white race or what? No, I think there's a heritage of people that wanted it so bad. I think any group of people could have it if they wanted it that bad. God help us. I do believe translation efforts are being raised up all over the world. And some of the things that happens are absolutely amazing, incredible. And some of what people are going through. But what would you do if you were God and there were people willing to pay that price that were pleading with you because they wanted your word? You want to know what I think happened? I think God gave it to them. I mean, they proved they wanted it. They cried out for it. They desired it. They were willing to go through whatever they needed to go through for it. And before the Bible, Henry VIII and all that, the Bible's outlawed, and then it's not outlawed, and this version's outlawed, but that one isn't. And it's okay in this town, but in the next town, the mayor persecutes people for the Bible. And it's okay over here, but in this town, the sheriff arrests people. But all of a sudden, a Bible came out, and its official name was Authorized Version, but authorized by who? King James. Who do you think, what sheriff was brave enough to come after you because you had a Bible authorized by the king? What mayor wanted to pass a law that said, if you've got the king's Bible, you're in trouble? All of a sudden, everything in England changed because you had the king's Bible, and because you had the king's Bible, nobody could go after you for having it. And again, England became, as we mentioned earlier, the country where everybody had a Bible. It was in every home. Everybody learned to read so they could learn to read the Bible. From young boys to elderly men wanted to learn how to read so they could read the Bible. And England became a country of one book. And what God did with that, and what happened with that. Now, I believe that's the third part of the answer. Tyndale prayed, said, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Inspired the very words. He gave not the ideas, the concepts. He didn't just help the men. I believe he dictated the words through the men. We're going to meet Henry VIII in heaven. Not necessarily one of the people you were most expecting to find there. Say, but his life was awful. Yeah, but at the end he trusted Christ as his Savior. And like the thief on the cross, received God's gift of salvation. I believe the second part of that answer to that prayer was Edward VI, a king who publicly said to the English people and demanded that the Church of England take a position that salvation was by faith. There was never a moment when everybody in the Church of England followed Edward's teaching, but the very fact the king stood up and said, salvation comes when you trust what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, influenced a significant section of the Church of England, and out of that section of the Church of England would come the translators that would translate the King James Bible. I believe that was God answering Tyndale's prayer. The third answer to Tyndale's prayer is when the King of England allowed his name to be put on a Bible translation that he authorized so that no one could persecute anybody for having a Bible. How's that for opening the King of England's eyes? Why the King James Bible? Why do the English people have something so special? I believe God's hand has been upon it in the fulfillment of his promises to preserve his word, and he made it available to those people in England at that time because they wanted it so badly. And to be very frank, you and I are riding on their success. Because I'm not sure if it was today you could count on God giving him. And let me rephrase that. I'm really sure that if it was today, God would not be looking at the shallowness and carnalities of our church saying, let me bless them with something so special. But you and I have the blessing that God gave them. So folks come along and say, oh, this is the latest fad Bible. And you want me to throw all that away to grab onto the latest fad that is here today and will be gone tomorrow? You know why the King James Bible has endured for 400 years? Here you were with at least four good Bibles in print that were good translations, not perfect ones, but good ones, and God was blessing them and God was using them and people were getting saved, and the King James Bible came out, and a few years later, nobody wanted any of the four. They just faded out. Nobody wanted them. I mean, this was such a Bible translation that it overpowered good translations and forced them out of existence. not because of a decree or a law, but because people who had a King James Bible didn't want them. There's a crowd right now trying to bring back the Geneva Bible. And I don't mean to dishonor the Geneva Bible. It was a good translation from the right text, and God used it. But it faded away and has not had any significance for almost 400 years. Why do you think that is? Because the King James Bible did a work in people's hearts. Amen. That they might not be able to explain. But that even if they were a bus kid, they knew they were holding the Word of God and it was doing a work in their heart. By the way, most of those words aren't quite as hard to understand as you think they are. For example, I was on the phone one time with somebody who was rebuking me for using King James Bible in the Old English. He said, "Tell me people understand the word holpen today." H-O-L-P-E-N. Right about that time, three little girls from our elementary school came over. They were having a party at class, and they were bringing the pastor a cupcake, which was appreciated. Matter of fact, it's a rule. That's what you have to do. And so I asked them. I had the guy on the phone. Three little girls in the office. And I said, "What do you think the word holpen means?" And one of them said, "It's something like helped." You see, bus kids and Christian school kids really don't have any trouble understanding the King James Bible. You have to be a seminary professor, or at least a Bible college professor, as that particular person was, to have trouble understanding what holpen means. The rest of us can get it. And God has used it in such a fashion, as we talked about the other day. So why do I believe that God gave the English people something special? Not because we're special or that other peoples or other languages couldn't have it, but because there were some folks that went before us that wanted it so badly that the God of heaven reached among all those that tried to destroy that movement. And the harder men tried to destroy it, the more God gave them. And I believe he fulfilled his promise of preservation. I am not saying that English is the only language he fulfilled that promise of preservation in. That's not mine to say. I'm not trying to say it. I don't believe it. That's not my intention. Okay? But I do believe that however many languages he fulfilled his promise of preservation in, he fulfilled it in English. Because there were English-speaking people that wanted the Word of God so badly. One last thought and I'm done. Even a few minutes early, which is unheard of in Baptist circles. You would have thought a Bible church guy would be early, but Baptist circles, it's unheard of. They wanted God's word so badly. What do you and I want? So we got it. None of us are suffering. But how many homes have what those people sacrificed for and suffered for, and it sits there rarely opened and rarely read and rarely having an influence on their life? They paid for it. You and I have it. What impact do we let it have on our life? God bless y'all.